Turn in this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 13. Verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And my subject from just one of those names there in verse 15 is zealousness in the Christian life. Zealousness in the Christian life. And I'm sure you make the connection. It is Simon called Zealots. I have three headings. The first heading is zealous for the Lord. The second heading will be zealous for others. And the third heading will be zealous for personal spiritual growth. Now, Simon is mentioned in the other Gospels as well. And in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, he is referred to as Simon the Canaanite. If you know anything about the textual manuscripts, there is a textual variant in that place. And it's not an alternate spelling, but you have, instead of Canaanite, Cananean, Simon the Cananean. At first glance, we might think that's just another way of saying from Canaan or the Canaanite. But actually, it is Aramaic, and it is from that which means zealot. So most of the modern translations translate it as such, Simon the Zealot. The Zealot. Or we might say Simon the Passionate. Or we might say Simon the Enthusiast. All those three descriptions are suited to him. It could mean, of course, that Simon, well, he was just an individual who had been zealous or a passionate person when it came to the law of God, that law that had been handed down, and particularly, of course, the Old Testament. I think, though, that it is more likely that the description here that is given by the writers of the Gospel is that before the Lord Jesus Christ called him to be his disciple, he was a member of what was at that time a radical Jewish faction. And they were known as the Zealots. And they were very patriotic people, Jewish people, but they were rebels. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But first, let's think of Simon, this man. He was now a changed man. He'd come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had encountered the Savior of the world, and now he had become, whatever his past, zealous for the Lord. Oh, I'm not going to spend too much time on this particular point, because I want to get on to the other two points. But I must say this. If one is not zealous for the Lord, then the other two points that I'm going to bring out, zealous for others, zealous for personal spiritual growth, well, they're not going to really be in evidence. We're not going to be too concerned about being zealous, passionate, enthusiast for other people or for our own personal spiritual growth. It is because we're zealous for Christ, zealous for the Lord. That's what drives us. That's what will cause us to have this zealousness, this passion for others. Oh, Simon, yes, no longer was he zealous for the law of God and the implementation of that law. No longer was he one who was dominated in his mind, in his thoughts, in his actions by adhering to the law of God. Oh, yes, here was someone now who no longer continued with his involvement in that radical Jewish group, but by the grace of God had been converted and had been transformed in his life so that now he was zealous for Christ. His energy was for Christ. His time was for the Lord. Oh, his enthusiasm was all about the things of God and the things of the Lord. And though we have little, virtually no information in Scripture concerning this Simon, or we know that along with the other 11 disciples, the Lord sent him out to preach. What was he to preach? Was he to preach the law? Well, not in the way that he had thought initially. As a zealot for the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent him out and the others to preach repentance. So his zeal, his passion, his enthusiasm now was for Christ and his work. Oh, from the law of God that dominated him, now he would have a passion for God's grace and God's mercy. I'm sure you've noticed that there are people today who are very passionate people. Don't misunderstand me when I talk about passion. There are preachers who one would say are passionate. And what they mean by that is that they are lively when they preach. They stride up and down the pulpit, the platform. They make gestures and so on, and they think, well, that's passion. Or they shout, or they harangue. No, I mean a passion that is within. Of course, it will be seen outwardly. There will be the smile, there will be the concern, there will be the care, but it's more that inward passion. And people today are passionate about many things. Politics. Don't bring up Brexit, or you'll find some passionate people on both sides, Brexiteers, Remainers, and they are enthusiastic, and they want to tell you their thoughts, tell you what's gone wrong, discover for you lies that have been told. Very passionate people. There are passionate people when it comes to athletics, when it comes to football, when it comes to riding a bike around London so that the roads are closed, as is the case today. They're very passionate people. But for many Christians, how can I put it? They don't seem too passionate for Christ. They don't seem to be too enthusiastic when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to serving him, living for him, making him known. Oh, they don't seem to be zealous for Christ. It's not what characterizes them. They may be passionate about other things, but they're Christians. Why are they not passionate for Christ? When was the last time someone said to you, my Christian friend this morning, regarding the way you speak of the Lord, the way that you serve the Lord, the way that you are dedicated to him, the way that you want to speak to others of him, when was the last time anyone said to you, oh, I see how passionate you are. I see how you love Christ. I see in your face and your intonation, the way you speak of Christ and what he's done for you, I see such enthusiasm. When was the last time anybody said that or something along those lines to you? Surely in our conversations with brothers and sisters, there should be something of our zeal that is seen, that comes out. There should be a passion that is registering on our voice, on our faces. My wife often complains I don't smile much. I seem to smile more inside than outside. But it should be seen. Are we passionate people when it comes to the Lord? How enthusiastic are we compared to other interests we have in our life? I'm preaching to myself. Preachers must be passionate. Passionate for the Lord, passionate for his word, passionate for souls, passionate for serving him. Well, I could spend all the time on being zealous for the Lord. But I come now to my second point. Simon was zealous for others. And I want to pick out just one particular area where that zealousness, that passion, that enthusiasm for others is clearly in evidence. It is the area of reconciliation. And you perhaps think that's a rather strange area. But it is not strange. It is a very important area when it comes to zeal for Christ and zeal for others. The zealots, Well, I'm sure you know they were just one of four main parties at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the Pharisees, they were the Sadducees, and of course there were the Essenes, and then there were the Zealots. And the Zealots were zealous in their devotion to the law of God. That's what was distinctive about them. That's what characterized them. To the extent that they had no misgivings, even about using violence to extend their influence. It wasn't beyond them when it came to killing people, injuring people, or particularly against what they would consider pagans, against idolaters who opposed the law of God, such as, of course, the Romans. And in our day, when we are always hearing of radicals, we're hearing of terrorists and the like, the zealots were the political zealots, the political terrorists, if you like, of the day. And they were people who had no qualms about assassinating those that they were considering as really against the law of God. They were prepared to go and kill. They believed with a passion that they were doing God's will. So passionate, so enthusiastic were they for the law of God that these idolaters, these pagans who break the law of God, they deserve death. It's what God required. They certainly would have been on the watch list of our government today and labelled as fanatical terrorists or extremists with terrorist leanings. That's how violent they could be. That's how much ground they had gained at that particular time. Now, no Jew liked the Romans, unless, of course, you were like Matthew who worked for the Romans, Matthew who was a tax collector. I'm not saying he personally liked the Romans, but he liked them sufficiently because he was employed by them, well, kind of contracted, self-employment really, as he would collect the taxes from them. But Simon was the antithesis of Matthew. And Matthew and others like him who worked with those hated Roman pagans may well have been on the assassination list of the zealots at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Simon, and this is what I want to bring out, with his background as a zealot, he may have been ready to kill someone like Matthew. He would have hated Matthew, hated him with a violence, and perhaps they had a list, and there was Matthew somewhere on that list. But Christ had intervened. And Christ had brought about by his grace such a change in the life and heart and mind of Simon. The grace of God had transformed him just as it had Matthew. Oh, what lessons there for us. In a local church, even as I look round this morning, where you have members of different ages, though many of a particular age range are away on house party. But in a local church where you have members from different ages, from different backgrounds, coming from different cultures, and so on, there may very well be a Christian or two, or even a number of Christians who, before conversion, would have been, well, not exactly enemies, but people who disliked, perhaps intensely, even hated, disagreed strongly with other Christians before Christ intervened. Perhaps they looked at that Christian or this Christian, hated what they stood for, hated that they were always trying to come and speak to them of Christ. Perhaps they thought that in their conversations they were being preached at. They hated it. Not that they would ever want, one would hope, to be violent towards that Christian or those Christians and kill them. Just think of the corrective counsel that you have in the New Testament towards some Christians when it came to being one in Christ with the Gentile believers. No longer is there the separation, no longer the war. You're in Christ. Those things have gone. You're one in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul in particular had to write some corrective words in his letters. And as we're thinking of the radical political person like Simon, just think of a radical Muslim, one who had been violent towards those who are not of that particular religion, but one who was a radical Muslim, an extremist, but one who God had brought to know himself. Changed, transformed his life. Just think of that, having been saved in membership in a church. Wow, what a testimony that would be. What a testimony that is in many places. What about someone in the 1970s, converted when a member of the IRA, who had employed bombs, had rifles, and sought to disrupt not only government, but disrupt the family life by injuring and killing. What about someone like that, converted, and comes into a church there in Northern Ireland? Wow, what a testimony that is. How would the Christians in that church look upon that once radical, terrorist kind of Muslim, or that IRA sympathizer, and one who belonged to the IRA. Think of any number of civil wars that take place in our world, where there are neighbors now pitted against neighbors. For years they've been in harmony, had no problem. But now strife, upset, party, loyalties, whatever it may be, now they're pitted against each other. You know, I understand that during the American election, all those months ago, and after the vote was in, that and all the campaigning had gone and finished, that many churches in America had considerable problems amongst their members. And the considerable problems existed after the vote was in and the new president had been put forward and elected. The problems were because there were very clear divisions along party lines in those churches. Now, they weren't hitting each other, but there was a lot of antagonism, I understand, a lot of ill feeling, a lot of strong views expressed to one another. I've heard something similar even in the United Kingdom over the subject of Brexit within a church amongst Christians, or on the matter of migrants, upsets, disputes, disagreements, strongly held, strongly expressed views, not just in a friendly way of discussion, vehemently held views. Now, in considering Matthew and Simon and the backgrounds that they came from, we can see that conversion puts the past, and whatever that past was, not only behind us, it is in the past, it has gone, it is finished, it has been put away, but it brings two possibly once sworn enemies together in Christ. Those who would have been against each other, Matthew against Simon, Simon against Matthew, now in Christ, brought together. Oh, conversion brings reconciliation among those who the grace of God has brought to know Christ, and where God changes and transforms that life, so that those two individuals, God has saved them from a life and a nature of sin, and united them in Christ, as with Simon and Matthew. They're now brothers. Brothers who with their new life are able to see all the old alliances, all the old feelings that they may have had and entertained, all the old patriotism, all the old hatred, all the old violence pass away and replaced. Replaced with love, consideration, acceptance, with new desires in their hearts, and of course, with good feeling, good intentions towards each other, because they are in Christ. In the days of the New Testament church, it wasn't a matter so much of the differences in terms of the Jews and their occupation. The issue wasn't about how much melanin one had. It was the great division between Jew and Gentile. Some months ago, after our morning service, as is my custom, I leave the pulpit and go and stand in the vestibule. It's nothing like the vestibule here. It's hardly a vestibule. So usually, unless it's pouring with rain, I will just stand outside the church. No sooner had I taken up my position, and a young man, I'm guessing he was Nigerian, came into the chapel grounds and put a question to me. The question somewhat stunned me. It was, is this a white church? Well, I can tell you, because I have a good sense of humour, as those who know me will know, a number of answers flooded to my mind, none of which I thought was appropriate. I knew what he meant, but all I said to him was, this is a local church of Jesus Christ. He wasn't ready to stand and have any kind of conversation or explanation. He'd already determined what this church was in his own view of mine. If he'd just been 5 minutes later in coming in, he wouldn't have even asked that question. I find it very sad when there are within the churches any kind of division amongst Christian people. And as I said, in the days of the New Testament, it wasn't how much melanin one had. It was a matter of Jew and Gentile. And the Apostle Paul was very concerned about this. He was concerned that there would not come up a gospel for the Jew and a gospel for the Gentile. He was concerned that there would not be a church for the Jew and a church for the Gentile. To the Apostle Paul, the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, would be divided if that happened. And so he wrote. He was compelled, if I can put it that way, to write. And so the Apostle Paul refutes any idea of a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. And so in Ephesians 2, you can turn to it if you want, that we had in our reading, he writes this. And I want you to note and mark what he said. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, of course, they're those who were far off, far away from the covenant of God and so on. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, that's Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. That's not the peace between God and man that Romans deals with. It's the peace between man and man. And so he says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What could be plainer? That's what you see here with Simon and someone like Matthew. Prior to conversion, whatever divisions exist along religious lines, cultural lines, ethnic lines, whatever may have happened in the past with our ancestors 200, 300, 600 years ago, when one is saved, all such divisions goes. It's in the past. They're no longer operative because Christ, in Christ, both have been brought to peace. There is wonderful reconciliation. And there we consider each other. The past is gone. We pray for each other. We fellowship with each other as one in Christ. So whatever hatred may have been there in the past if there had been any animosity, if there had been any division in the past, when one is converted, reconciliation occurs and takes place. And in Christ, there is now a passion for others. A passion for that reconciliation to be known, to be felt, to be seen, to be manifest. We're one in Christ. What a testimony that is in any local church to the power of Christ and the gospel. That those who may have been sworn enemies, those like a Simon or a Matthew, peace, zealous for others, even him, even her, so that they love each other, care for each other, fellowship with each other, and manifest in that life and service of the church. Oh, time is going. Passion for others. Not just in reconciliation, in so many other areas. A passion for souls. Enthusiastic for people to hear the gospel. Passion that they come to Christ. Not giving up in prayer and praying for them. Not giving up, but with concern and in love, speaking to them, encouraging them, giving one's testimony, seeking to encourage them to come and hear the gospel in a gospel service. So though we have little on Simon the Zealot, we do see the power and grace of God in his life that enabled him to serve the Lord alongside at least one of the disciples who previously he may have been ready to kill. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the power of God that is. All the love of the Lord had so flooded and changed and transformed Simon that even in the company of Matthew, what an example to each one of us that we are to follow. In comparison, perhaps, our differences, our gripes, so small, so petty, so such differing views possibly, but even if there are historical actions that are there in the past that would cause breaks in harmony amongst the believers in the local church, oh, let us by God's grace ever seek to have that zeal for others, particularly when it comes to peace, reconciliation. Let's follow Simon's example. Well, this brings me to my third point very briefly. Simon was zealous for personal spiritual growth. Well, you know, when one is converted, changes take place. The old habits and desires, well, if they are unwholesome, they go. And they are replaced with new ones, wrought by the Holy Spirit, so that the person is now a new creation in Christ, reconciled to God, reconciled to man. But not everything about that particular person, the one who is newly converted, need necessarily be changed. Yes, they're a new creation. Yes, they have new desires. But is everything gone? Has everything been changed? Well, with Simon, I don't believe that when he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ceased being Simon the Zealot. I don't think that changed. I think he continued to be Simon the Zealot. Hence, why possibly he's put down as such, rather than just distinguishing him from the other Simon. Oh, it's true, as far as his political radicalism, well, no, he wasn't involved with that anymore. That wasn't consistent with him being a follower of Christ and loving the Lord. No, he wasn't out for political reform. He wasn't all out now for the law of God and seeking to upset, seeking to kill, seeking to injure, seeking to toe the line with other zealots for the law of God against the pagans and against the idolaters. But his zealousness, his enthusiasm, his passion had now been redirected, if I can put it that way. It was now an informed zealousness and passion. It had been remodeled by the grace of God, and now he was zealous for the Lord, that is, for his grace, for his mercy, zealous for the salvation of others. He was zealous for others in terms of brothers and sisters, that there be that reconciliation and that peace. And he was zealous when it came to his own spiritual growth. Grace had changed him from Simon the zealot to Simon the zealous. Well, are there such traits in us that had some prominence before we converted, before the Lord stepped into our life and saved us, that have by that grace been remodeled, been redirected in some way, traits that have been informed by the grace of God? Let me give you an example and an illustration. Were we perhaps, before conversion, a little fanatical about our health, what we ate, what we didn't eat, something along those lines? But God has saved us, and his grace has, as it were, remodeled that. Not so much in terms of we no longer care what we eat and what we don't eat, and particularly if we have some health problems, that's a good thing to continue with. But I'm thinking more of a remodeling in terms of spiritual health, sanctification. So here we were, quite fanatical about what we ate, what we didn't eat, but now, as a converted person, we have such a passion for our spiritual health, our spiritual growth. We're careful what we allow in our mind. We're careful what we will watch on television. We're careful in the conversations that we will involve ourselves with. We're careful. We sift the influences of our culture to ascertain what the Word of God, what the Lord says, we can retain, and what must be jettisoned, cast away, put away from us. So grace has remodeled that particular trait in us. We are still health conscious, and possibly, hopefully, for our physical health, mental health, but there's been a remodeling, a redirecting, so that we're concerned for our spiritual health. Perhaps we would use a heart rate monitor prior to our conversion as part of our health regime, something we wore perhaps on our wrist, or one of those heart monitors that you would strap around your chest. We may still do that. But now, as a child of God, we have ways of keeping an eye on the state of our heart in terms of its desires and passions. We monitor our desires and passions, not just to log it, not just to make notes, because we are passionate about our spiritual health. There are things, there are places, there are involvements, there are areas that now we cast off as if, yes, we're no longer involved with those, because these areas, these things, are contrary to the Word of God. We're careful so as to identify that which may be spiritually harmful to us. So just as we may have gone into the supermarket, looked at the labels, what was in it, well, now we're being ultra careful for our spiritual health. We're passionate about our spiritual health. We don't want anything that's going to stunt our spiritual growth. We don't want anything that's going to upset our harmony, our peace with our brothers and sisters. So we avoid those things that are injurious to our spiritual well-being. Perhaps we went to the gym regularly as part of our health program, so we would get on those cardio machines, whether it's running, whether it's the ones with the arm and with the legs, to strengthen our heart, to build up our stamina, to make us be able to be more able to endure long periods of time and effort, or perhaps to lower our resting heart rate. This is us, and we would spend hours, possibly not all in one go, on those cardio machines, strengthening our bones, improving the supporting muscles, and so on. And now, as a child of God, we want to identify what we need. What will help me grow? What will help me so that I can build myself up as a Christian, just as those cardio machines help that? What now do I need in order that I grow as a Christian? So we increase because we're passionate for our spiritual health. We increase and maintain our spiritual exercises by ensuring we protect those ordinary means of grace in particular. The scriptures, we protect that. It's what we need. Prayer, we protect that. It's what we need. Fellowship, we protect that. In as much as we are able, these are the ordinary means of grace, the scriptures, the word of God that you have open before you now. Oh, we cannot grow in godliness without the scriptures. It's vital. It's so important. We cannot be spiritually strong. We cannot improve spiritually our endurance without it. First trial, first test that comes along, and we're not those that know the word, hide it in our hearts. We're full. We won't have any strength. We won't be able to endure. The Bible must be read. It must be taught. It must be absorbed. It must be applied. Because we're passionate about our spiritual health and growth. We must read it as individuals. We must read it as families or as married couples. We must have it read in the churches. Parents must teach it to their children, pastors to their congregation. Are you zealous for your own personal growth? We must meditate upon the scriptures. We must diligently and prayerfully seek to understand it with the help of the Spirit of God, with the help of the pastors here, and we must apply it and have it shape our lives. This is what I need. This is my spiritual health regime. Prayer. Oh, how important that is, as the Bible is the means through which God speaks to us. Oh, prayer is the means through which we speak to God. We need it. We need the word. We need prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. Always with that frame of mind. Silent prayers, emergency prayers. We come, we offer adoration and thanksgiving. We confess, we intercede. We come, we pray privately, we pray with or for, in the presence of our families and in our church. And as we pray, God blesses us. As we pray, God increases our trust in Him. We have increased trust in Him. We have increased fellowship with Him. We have increased confidence in His character. Are you passionate for prayer? Are you passionate for fellowship? Inasmuch as you are able, particularly, let's say, fellowship in service. Oh, not to be a loner, not to be a maverick out there on your own, doing it all on your own, but realizing the necessity of others who are like-minded Christians, that you can help, that you can encourage, that you can build up, that you can edify, but can help you, build you up, edify you, comfort you, encourage you. Fellowship, so important. And it's in the local church that we hear the word read and preached, that we together come and join in prayer, and that we lift up our voices in praise to our God. Are you a passionate Christian? Are you a zealous Christian? Are you an enthusiastic Christian? You should be. Are you zealous for Christ? Why not? Something with your spiritual health regime been missing? You've missed those exercises? Are you zealous for others? Zealous for reconciliation? Or when the service ends, do you all just migrate to those from the same background, same culture, same language? So somebody walking in will think, not much harmony here. He is zealous for reconciliation? Is it seen? You want it manifest? Oh, I could have more to say. Has your zeal been flagging lately? Think again of what Christ has done for you. Think of what He's given to you. Think of His mighty love in coming to Calvary's cross and suffering and dying in order to grant you free forgiveness and pardon. How can you not love Him? How can you not admire Him? How can you not adore Him? Are there fellow Christians within this church that you hardly ever talk to? Because you gravitate to your comfort zone? It should not be, friend. It must not be. Will you have to make an effort? Yes. We all have to make an effort. Is it because you're from a different culture? Is it because you're of a different age, different ethnicity, or some other reason? But you're reconciled in Christ. The twain are one. It must be seen. Not artificially, out of love. Passion for Christ. You have a passion for others. How much have you grown spiritually over the year so far? Give yourself a spiritual health check. Forget your GP for the moment. Involve yourself with a DIY health check spiritually. Where are you? How much more do you understand the Word of God? How much more has the Word of God affected you, changed you, challenged you? Even since January, be passionate for personal spiritual growth. And with the Lord's help, seek to be a Simon, zealous, enthusiastic, a passionate person. May the Lord help each one of us so live for Christ in that way. Let's sing in closing hymn number 477.